I'm not so much going to lead this as most forums are led. Mainly, I'm going to start it out, and I have some questions of my own. Let me just go over again what I thought would be an interesting topic to talk about tonight. When I say Christianity and politics, I'm talking about American politics, international politics, and our involvement as Christians and as a church in the political realm. And I'd like to get people talking about how we as Christians can work in the political realm, how we can face issues without using Christianity as a manipulator of politics, without using Christianity in a negative sense, as it has been in the past, I think. And maybe look for some answers. In dealing with issues. I don't know, it can go a lot of different ways, but that's kind of what I had in mind. Just to start out, I thought that I'd begin by taking a look at the idea of tolerance and intolerance in American history, just to give a little historical perspective to the forum. I guess I'll just go through some instances in American history where there's either been intolerance or tolerance, and also I think the early church. We can look at instances of mostly intolerance. But back in the 1600s, for instance, the Puritans, I see as a very intolerant group of people. I think if you have the idea that the Puritans came over to America to establish a nation of religious freedom, I think you're mistaken, because I don't think they were at all about religious freedom. I think they wanted to have their own religion, the way they wanted to worship, and they didn't want to be hassled. And I think they were a very intolerant group. They were intolerant of dissidents, and Anne Hutchinson, for instance, who was banned by a colony, by officials who saw religious conformity and civic virtue as inseparable, if not synonymous with religion. We can move on to the Enlightenment period, especially in America, I think was a very tolerant age. You know, tabula rasa, the whole idea that the mind is a blank slate and that everyone has different experiences, and we add on to those each day of our lives, and everyone's coming from different angles, and that's okay. We learn a lot more that way. And that, as opposed to earlier times, was a very tolerant age in America, I believe. The age out of which the Declaration of Independence was written, that's a very tolerant document. All men are created equal. The pursuit of happiness, each man can pursue his happiness as he pleases. I think that's very tolerant. Later on in the 19th century, there was the melting pot idea, sort of, I think, a celebration of American diversity. The idea that Americans of all sorts of different creeds and colors and races can get together and form one American race, and that, you know, that's great if we have all these different people, but eventually we'll all become one. But that was very, very tolerant period. If you move up into the 20s, 30s, and 40s in the 20th century, you have the Red Scare and McCarthyism of the 40s and 50s. See that as being a very intolerant period, intolerant of foreign ideas, of communism. The the House Un-American Activities Committee, HUAC, very intolerant committee. Just by the name of the committee, HUAC, it presumed that there was, obviously was such a thing as being American by calling it an Un-American Activities Committee. I thought that sort of characterizes their attitude. And just recently, I think a good example of tolerance and intolerance is the Nazis in Skokie. If any of you are familiar with that, the Nazis who wanted to start a parade in Skokie, which is, I don't know how many percent Jewish, it's on the north side of Chicago. 95% Jewish, and they wanted to have a parade there. And I think that was a real good question of tolerance and intolerance. How tolerant should we be of the Nazis? Should we let that kind of freedom of speech carry on? And then today we also still have anti-Catholicism and anti-Semitism and all sorts of prejudices that I think are intolerant. So my question is, how tolerant or intolerant should we be as Christians today? I think part of our heritage, part of our American history, is one of dissent and diversity and disrespect for authority. That goes all the way back to our revolution and toleration of ideas. And the history of Christianity, it seems, has been one of intoleration mostly. Just a couple examples. Well, the early Christians themselves were not tolerated in the Roman state. Galileo and Darwin were religiously condemned by the church. You can look at the martyrdom of Catholics under Henry VIII, the Protestants under Mary Tudor, Dante deported for subversive propaganda, and George III's refusal to emancipate the Catholics. I mentioned before in America, Anne Hutchinson and the Puritans, all sorts of intolerance in the church. And that's sort of the juxtaposition that I'm presenting tonight. Tolerance versus intolerance. In America, we all have the free individual choice to make decisions, and we have a distinction between church and state. There's a freedom there. We live in a pluralistic society. There's a need in America to live with differences, to tolerate different ideas. Coming from the south side of Chicago, I know a little bit about that. There's a lot of different kinds of people, and you have to put up with a lot of different kinds of ideas. Compromise is a big word in America. So part of our heritage says that we should be tolerant, we should be able to live with differences and ambiguities, with doubt and with skepticism. And in that way, I think it's difficult for us as Christians to claim to have true answers. And it's difficult for us to be intolerant. But on the other side of the coin, I think part of being Christian is to be intolerant of certain ideas. John talks a lot about Christianity as being counterculture, and there are just certain things that I don't think we should put up with, and as Christians we should fight against. So there's the juxtaposition. You should be, as a Christian, you're supposed to be intolerant of certain ideas. When Paul Wee was here last week, one of the things he said really hit me. He said, the church shouldn't be a reflection of our nation or our culture, but should be a representation of what God wants for our world. And that's the whole idea behind Ephesians. The church should become a foretaste of the feast to come. In other words, we shouldn't be too comfortable where we are in the United, especially in the United States. But we should always be a little bit of a stranger here, always be a little bit intolerant of certain ideas. And so on the one hand, we live in a tolerant society. On the other hand, I think there's a need to sometimes say, to stop and say, no, I don't want to put up with this. So how do we become active in the political realm? And I think we as Christians belong in the political realm. We're in and of the world, and how intolerant and tolerant should we be? Can we as a church face issues and make our stands without using Christianity to control politics? How do we adjudicate differences of opinion? How do we avoid falling apart over social issues? Should we look for a Christian answer to a certain problem or a certain issue? Or is there some way that the church can face issues and struggle with them without claiming that they have a certain truth or an absolute truth or a unanimously held correctness? Issues like Vietnam, abortion, ERA, homosexuality, affirmative action, global interdependence. I think those can be volatile issues in the church. And it seems to me that there can be a number of ways that Christians can respond to those issues, a number of ways we can act. And not all of them are appropriate by any means, but it seems like there's more than one Christian answer. And that's where I'm having problems right now. How do we as Christians approach those problems? I'm just going to throw it out and see what people have to say about that. Any ideas? Yeah.
Well, one thing I think that with a lot of it has to be on an individual basis, and that sometimes the church gets into real problems by coming up with a unified, you know, statement. I think that I've got, you know, problems coming up with answers, you know, like you mentioned. Mm-hmm. I guess the only way that I can rationalize them or think through them in my own mind is that the Holy Spirit, you know, acts differently in each person. And for, you know, like Bonhoeffer's involvement in the assassination of Hitler, if I would have been there, I doubt if I could have been involved in that. But I give thanks to God that he, you know, was led to do that, you know. Mm-hmm. And I think that the Holy Spirit acts differently in each one of us. And I think there's a vast difference between a group of Christians getting together to work at a common cause that are individually motivated by the Holy Spirit and then, you know, come together for a common cause, mm-hmm. rather than the church, you know, meeting and saying, you know, this is how the church's position should be, and yeah. expecting us to back it. I think that, you know, there's nothing worse than that, really, unless it's such an obvious, you know, thing where 100% of the membership, you know, can back it, then, you know, the church can come out. But I'm not even convinced that that's the right answer either, but I think a lot of it's an individual thing that individual Christians are led to fight a certain issue or work for a certain issue. And then as individual Christians come together as a group, then they can work together. But I don't think the church can mm-hmm. initiate it. And
yeah, I agree with that. The church as a group of people, I don't think should be their job isn't to attack social issues. I think it's the main emphasis should be on the word and the sacrament. And I also agree with you that it comes individually that as a Christian, I should be concerned about political issues, and together with some other Christians that have similar ideas, maybe I can work towards something. But what disturbs me, I think, is that a lot of churches are doing just the opposite. They're putting all these answers into little boxes and saying, this is the Christian way to respond, like Vietnam War in the late 60s and early 70s. If you're Christian, you'll support the war. After 1974, you know, a Christian would obviously be against what the Vietnam War stood for, and that's where I think we run into problems when that kind of thing happens.
Well, I have a lot of disagreements with what you just said, Tom, and what you said, Werner. I feel that the church, its main function, you know, when we had this discussion earlier on the position of the Lutheran Church and sexual ethics, or I don't know exactly mm-hmm. what it is, here they had come out with a unified statement. There was no word, I mean, it wasn't like an encyclical from the Pope. It was a statement. It was a statement, and I think this is probably one of the most important functions of the church today. It gives a Christian, for myself, a Lutheran, a statement. I might not accept it, or I might not, but it gives me ground to analyze the whole subject. And that's what I like. And just thinking back from when I was in college and taking a Christian ethics course, I can recall distinctly, and I don't know which book it was, the man in the book was making the point that if there's one main important role in the church today, that is to call us Christians, our attention to the social issues, whether we agree with what they're saying, they make us aware of what that choice is. They bring Christians, whether unified or not unified, to a social point. And you talked about word and sacrament, and that was the important thing. The word and the sacrament are the social issues. And that's what's important. And that's why I think, you know, whether I agree with what the Lutheran Church puts out in their ethical laws, it gives me a ground in which to begin with, whether I agree or disagree. And I think it's so important that we have such a thing, and that the church takes an active role in stating their social positions and getting in, you know, clearly into any social issue, really, that involves people.
Well, okay, go ahead.
Could I explain how the church makes a social statement?
Sure.
Sometimes
wouldn't that be helpful?
Or did you want to...
No, go ahead. I'll respond.
Yeah, okay. Well, there's different ways, but the LCA is having the next convention this summer in Seattle, and out of that convention is going to come what I think is a very profound statement, a very radical statement about global justice. Some of the very concerns we have expressed here at Holden. Now, this is not a little group of people somewhere deciding that they can speak for the church, but first, a committee that represents a broad spectrum of the church meets on this for months and months, gathering information from people that have really studied the issue, for example, of global justice. And then they make a preliminary statement that then is, just before I came to Holden, I received a preliminary statement in the mail with invitation and for congregations to discuss this, and then to feedback. And then this is brought up to the church convention, which is an elected body of the entire church, representatives of every synod in the ALC of the every district. And then that statement then in the convention floor goes through a tremendous floor battle where words are changed and votes are, you know, you might spend hours arguing about two words in a statement. And this is, the whole process is done with prayer, you know, with the Holy Spirit. And it's really a belief that the Holy Spirit guides, just as the Holy Spirit guides one individual Christian, the Holy Spirit guides the collective body. And the New Testament never talks about individuals being the main unit of the Christian faith. It is a collective body. And so the collective body takes it very seriously, what it means to speak as a body. And then when this final vote is taken, every convention delegate prays and struggles. And I would hope, believe, that the Holy Spirit is leading that convention to say what the church should be saying in our times. And at least in the LCA that I'm more familiar with, the statements that have gone through this process in terms of Vietnam, the draft, marriage and family, and poverty, world hunger, to me, they're profound statements, and they are not just somebody making up something the last minute in the convention votes on. And I wanted to give that a little background, but I'm thankful for the church that speaks as a body. And it's important to understand that this does not mean that this is a consensus of the majority of the denomination, or that every member of the church has to feel like the church is speaking for me. It's the elected delegates in prayer seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit to speak. I don't know if that makes it a little more clear.
Is it put out as binding?
No. What is binding, whenever these statements are used, it would say this is a statement of the 1970, for example, Lutheran Church America in convention, and it speaks as much to the church as it speaks to the world. In fact, it goes both ways. So each individual can reflect on his or her own opinion in relation to what the church has said, and also then the church does have that statement to give to the world that the church has met in convention.
See, what I heard Tom saying was more the function of the convention, say, speaking to the members of the church.
But
he said, as a Christian, for instance, you know, we're thankful for the statement. For instance, when we had that paper on sexuality, which I guess was not actually a convention.
The American Lutheran Church is working on that.
Yeah, that's like a working paper.
That's a working paper.
Yeah, okay. It had the feel to me of being more of a statement for the members of the church than a statement, extending out into what I think Tom is more, starting out with, is the idea of how do we extend, beyond the...
Well, it has a profound effect, really. For example, in New Mexico, it's been very important for the Protestant churches to bring before legislatures their church's statements about abortion, because legislators are they're very impressed, and my goodness, there are churches that have said other things about the Roman Catholic Church. These statements do have influence, and they are listened to.
John Shramley talks about, the Spirit and the Church, and the tension between the Spirit and the Church, and he says that, the Church's function is to take things and make them memorable and manageable, but as soon as you do that, you begin to throttle the action of the Spirit, because you've got something out there which then hardens, and the Spirit isn't given free play. Or, for instance, Merton in an essay talked about how the Spirit of God, or the dogma, actually, of the Church is like a body breathing, that the true dogma is precisely that one of the Spirit, the change and the flow of the Spirit, the wind blowing where it will, and all that, and to take that side of it, then, I think that a statement, I think it would be possible to defend a position of saying that the Church ought not to make those statements. Because they tend to become rigidified. To those on the outside, that appears to be the final word, because it's not understood that there is such a thing as the Spirit that's going through this stuff, and that can at best be a temporary statement. To those on the inside, I think it also tends to be something beyond which I don't have to go, because as we've now said, and if I can justify myself with respect to that, then I've done it. Or I can't buy it, therefore I've been put on the outside, for example. In Canada, in the parish I was in there, there was an issue of relating to the Indian people in the area, and that was very much a political issue. The city is surrounded by Indian reservations, and the government was struggling with what they were going to do with the tribes, and there was claims of property rights and on and on and on. And the clergy in the church decided that they would establish a position, and they preached this position from the pulpit, and a tremendous split came, and people felt that they were not being listened to, that their church had been taken away from them. They stopped coming. It took a long time. It took 5-6 years for all this to happen. But finally, people on both sides felt that the other side were wrong, just flat wrong. I was new, I didn't know all this history, so I naively assumed that you could go in there and kind of, reconcile the sides in that. You go to talk to people who felt that they were on the side of the Indian people. They said, they had Indian people into their homes. They tried to realize what life was like out on the reserves, and felt that they were the vanguard of the Spirit in this area. That theirs was the correct position, one of love for these people, and they thought that the people on the other side were racists and bigots, who believed the Indians to be inferior people. Who didn't care that they were destitute, that they were beset by alcoholism, that their infant mortality rate is very high. None of those things can be denied. That's all that's just statistics. Can't be denied. But the folks, the bigots and the racists that I went to visit, in that life, were people who'd been living, many of them in Kenora, for 20, 30 years, and have worked with Indian people on an equal basis, on a shoulder-to-shoulder basis, if you will, doing the same work, who knew them by their first names, and who befriended them and were befriended by them. And they said, don't tell us about the Indian people and what we're supposed to believe. We know Indian people. And we have for 30 or 40 years, or since I was born, some of them said. Don't come waltzing in here and tell me how I should relate to these folks. And to me, the church, in taking a position and assuming that this was to be a judgment, had brought judgment on themselves. Nothing had been accomplished. It was a barrier, just a barrier. I think that's a terrible danger when we make these policy statements.
Keith, yeah. Can I reply to yours?
Sure.
I guess I'll be honest. I get angry with that position of let's not, because I hear people like Robert Schuller saying, let's not make things controversial. I say, you talked about a split, and I say, even though God talks about let's not, or Jesus Christ, let's not have a broken world. Let's not have a world where people go on shaken. You know what I mean? There is a split there, and yet people were shaken up. And that's what, I think there's a great danger. You're talking about a danger of stagnating things. I think there's a danger of going the other way, of really stagnating.
I agree with you in that I think it's important for the church to bring up those issues and to bring up those controversies and talk about them. But I think, and I think it's all right for them to make statements, but a lot of times I think those statements come off as being very, like he says, very rigid. And you feel like if you don't believe what the church says, then you're not really a Lutheran or you're not really a Christian.
But that's the point. That's the whole point. You made them rigid. You said it. When you were just saying it, you come off thinking this way. See, we've created the rigidness, I think, more so than anything.
Okay, but see, that's true, and there's some truth in that. In other words, not all the apparent divisions in that conflict in that Canadian parish were real divisions. If those people could have dropped their guard, some of those antagonists could have dropped their guard for 5 minutes and talked with each other, without their guard up, they would have found out that in some cases they really weren't differing. I think, though, that the problem with it was that the real issue, the issue of whether or not we're going to meet each other in love, and with a presumption of unity, I'm speaking of fellow members of the body. Now, I'm not trying to think about how we relate to people outside the church who don't acknowledge the name of Christ. But these were two individuals who both acknowledged Christ, presumably. But they couldn't talk to each other. Now, you know, what kind of, you know, that's the wrong way to set up the controversy, in my opinion. It's when the body is split, and conversation can no longer take place. I'm all for getting it going. I advocate stuff like crazy, and I just pray that the people believe in the unity of the Spirit enough so that the thing doesn't bust down the middle. But the problem was that these positions were promulgated from the pulpit. You see, they were promulgated from the pulpit in a sermon.
Yeah, Keith, I think what I hear you talking about is really the risk of the church making judgments. You know? Yeah,
and that just cuts off the whole communication when there's a statement.
And then the risk is when it isn't done in the sense of love and acceptance of different opinions. And when the denomination makes a statement, it's always in the context there's part of the denomination that will disagree with this. And we are united in Christ, we are together in Christ, and we will continue to listen. And a church statement is never like a papal encyclical, you know. It's something that's constantly moving and changing, and there's listening and dialogue. But I mean, in any human thing, there's a chance of failure, and there's a chance of alienation happening. And the only choice is not to make any judgments. In order not to take those risks, because I mean, I have real problems with what happened in Canada. Our job in preaching a sermon isn't to read church statements, and that's more for the discussion.
I think the church statements are okay, but I think they're always too late. And I think that they need to be, you know, really after the fact. I don't think they should be, in a sense, come first. I think the church should create an atmosphere of freedom so that we encourage scholars within our church, you know, to suffer through these issues and do, you know, what Tom is asking, not as a congregational statement, not as a body statement, not as a synod statement or a church statement, but, you know, really give the freedom and the gospel within the church so the scholars will bring out these issues, and then hopefully the Holy Spirit will move people within the church so that something can happen. Then I think when there's enough unity on an issue, then is when the church comes out with a statement saying, yeah, you know, that's the way we should be. But I think that really comes last, not first. But I still think that, you know, when the church tries to set up, you know, these statements too early in the process, that it defeats rather than helps the...
I think a lot of times, instead of doing what you would like and what I would like it to do, a lot of times when the church comes out with a statement, like we're saying, it just stops all lines of communication, and it comes off like, well, this is the church's word, and then there's no more talking about it. But isn't there a way that we can talk about these issues and not right away say, this is the way it is, this is the Christian answer, there will be no more discussion on it? I mean, it seems like there should be a way to do that so that we can talk about it and come to a consensus and do something about it.
I mean, a church statement still ends up being a decision by democratic process. And that's, again, I guess where I would have problems, that I think the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily work on the basis of majority vote. And that there's oftentimes, I think, a time that the church can come up with a statement that's wrong. But because the majority said, yes, that's our statement, that's the way it turns out.
I think that's where the rigidness comes in, going back to Tom's earlier point. And that is that if you're seen as Christian, therefore you have answers A through Z, and people know you can press button Christian and you're going to get this flood of answers. And the rigidness comes when you don't adapt those answers to a specific question. And that's really with the Catholic Church. Like, everyone knows the Catholic Church doesn't permit divorce. You push button for the answer and you get no divorce. And there's people really hurting it. It isn't a loving response. It has to be some kind of praxis. You have to reflect and act, not just act. You have to reflect about the applicability or the relevance of that particular problem on the time now. And that proves it's a living word. It's a living, reacting, functioning thing. And that's far more challenging. If someone sees that Christians aren't just people who have all the answers, but they're people who are caring about it enough to think through their beliefs and then to try and apply them. And also, the church is people. I mean, the church isn't some body structure and we're kind of dangling below being pulled by strings. I mean, we're the church. It's up to us to use the knowledge and the insights and the wisdom that we have. I mean, the Spirit can work in all of us, not just in the scholars. I think we need the scholars too to advise us, but I think that we ought to... I think the whole emphasis of Christianity now is saying that every individual is fully responsible for their own actions. And maybe that's why there's a reaction towards the kind of conservative and strict churches, because people can't cope with that responsibility yet. They want the answers. They don't want to think it through for themselves and have the risk of maybe being wrong or the risk of being radical in the situation that it is now.
It just occurred to me that this whole thing is like the tension between law and gospel. Because the law tends to be the distillation of tradition, which finally got to the point, as Werner suggested, where consensus was in effect reached, and it was said, you know, so, you shall not kill, you shall not steal. But then later on, we get in the position where we go back and we say, but what did they mean by kill? You know, and I've heard someone after studying the Hebrew that said, this was to plan, to premeditate murder, to wait for somebody, you know, where you know they're going to come by and jump out and kill them. It wasn't the same as if you killed someone in anger, you know, you get in a big argument and you kill a guy, you don't mean to. And I mean, our law makes distinctions too, you know, so.
A church statement isn't a law. I think that's important. It's not telling anybody how to act or how to behave or how to think.
Isn't it the beginning of that process though?
I don't think so.
see, the fallacy isn't with the law, it's with the way we interpret that law.
How the gospel works and how the gospel should be alive in today's world.
I can't see how a group can do that.
Well, I don't understand the idea that the Holy Spirit cannot work through a democratic body of people prayerfully considering an issue after much work has been done. I mean, that's not saying they're not going to make mistakes and they aren't relying on their flaws, right? It's part of our risking. As an individual, I risk. And the body, the church is the body of individuals, and that body makes the same risks. And the body speaks. And I sit down for the Holy Spirit to work through my life to speak. And the Holy Spirit does work through my sitting down and thinking about it. And I think it's the same way with the collective body. I mean, my problems with church statements is they're using it radical enough, but they're way ahead of the majority of the people in the church, which I think is a sign in itself that they're motivated by the Holy Spirit.
But Dan, what about when someone doesn't agree with what the majority thinks?
Most people don't have any idea what these statements say.
That's right.
That's what exactly. I think is interesting. I don't think enough of this kind of conversation ever goes on in an average congregation.
And where would we be without any of it?
Yeah.
If the church didn't make those statements, where would our discussion be now?
But wait a minute. Who's making the statement to whom? If the church didn't make the statements to whom? The church, right?
If any church, if there weren't the position pieces, there wouldn't be any discussion.
Oh, wait, though, but I want to argue about your terminology. See, the thing is, you say, if the church didn't make the statement, but the point is,
I said the church.
Okay, because, see, that's, but, okay, fine.
I'm referring to the Lutheran church now. If the Lutheran church didn't make a position.
Okay, good.
And maybe I can even make it all encompassing. If none of the churches made radical statements, where would our discussion be?
Okay, let's see, who is the Lutheran Church? See, the point is that the Lutheran Church is not making the statement. It's a group of people within the Lutheran Church who are making the statement.
If I could give an example, during the Vietnam War, I'm not sure what the ALC did, but the ALCA made a statement supporting selective conscientious objection. I mean, this was a powerful thing for individual Lutheran young people, men that were struggling with this issue. I mean, it was a terribly responsible thing for the church to make that statement at that time. So everybody was now kind of wandering around by themselves without any support of the body. I remember that time being so thankful for that. And also, 80% of the members of the LCA were extremely angry about it, disagreed with it. Congregations had tremendous debates, battles, but I think that's a sign of life. There was debate going on.
Yeah, and you said 80% were against it.
Oh, yeah.
You know, so it wasn't a democratic statement at all, really.
It was, because the elected delegates of the church convention usually are theologically ahead of the, of the average Joe.
Yeah, it seems to me, you know, like it's more better. You're back on the you're on the teaching function.
Yeah, the teaching ministry.
That's great. That's super, you know, if it's viewed as that.
I think that's how it would be viewed. But it goes beyond that because it also is a way of speaking to society.
A lot of times those church statements, though, aren't so radical. I mean, I suppose I'm affected coming from a Missouri Synod background, but I've read statements from the Missouri Synod, not necessarily political, but several have said, you will interpret the Bible literally. And that was a statement that was binding. And I see that as being a very negative kind of thing. And I think a lot of the more conservative churches are making political statements similar to that. Who's the guy I'm thinking of
Pat Robertson.
I mean, he's making absolutist statements like that. That's where I see the danger. And I agree with all of you on the fact that issues should be raised and maybe statements should be made so that we can talk about it and come to some sort of solutions. But when statements are made and truth is seen as unchanging and it seems like when we think in absolutes, that's when the church is going to disintegrate, and that's where the danger comes.
Tom, I think maybe making statements, though, in that sense, is good in that if someone wants to know where a particular church stands, if there's nothing put out, then how would they know? Like, how would we know that Robertson was saying things we didn't agree with if he didn't say where his position was? If he makes his position, then we can decide if we're going to agree with him or not, or if someone... You know, if you know someone who watches him on television and accepts what he says is truth, then you can tell him, you know, well, this is where we stand, this is where he stands, and we can compare him and show him that there's an alternative. Where if no one makes any statements, then people like that who are saying things that we disagree with, how can there be a discussion on it when we don't even know where we're at? You know, or where any various denomination or church body stands, you know, I can see the danger of it, but if we don't say something, then how will we know? How can there be a discussion?
Yeah.
Well, as you mentioned by beginning the discussion, kind of a listing of some of the things that have been done historically in the name of God and Christianity,
mm-hmm.
History shows us time and time again that horrendous things have been done in the name of God and in the name of Jesus Christ. And now we stand with the perspective of time and we can condemn those things. And I don't think anybody would have any reservations about condemning, say, the church in Nazi Germany that did not oppose Hitler, that hung the Nazi flags in their churches and who married themselves to the Nazi cause and let that become their ultimate concern rather than Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God being their ultimate concern. And it seems that, you know, when we're close to the situation, of course, it's always difficult to see it with any kind of long-term vision because it's right here and we can't get much perspective on the thing. And the temptation is, you know, to say it's divisive and it's going to cause problems in congregations and disagreement and people will leave the church, etc. But Christ promised that his word was a word that divides. And paradoxically is working towards unity. And in Matthew, comes in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Judge not lest ye be judged." And in discussing a social-political issue with my mother, she threw that at me because I was saying very critical things about some of the actions of the United States government. And she said, "But you're judging. You're saying that most Christians have been wrong in supporting, you know, et cetera, the specifics of what we were talking about." And so I went up and looked up the word judgment, and I found the original Greek words for it. And there it says, "Do not rashly criticize, lest ye be rashly criticized." And in the parallel, or not a parallel, in another gospel, I think it's in Luke, I found another section that dealt with the issue of judgment and deciding. And it called us to judge. And it said... this is my paraphrase, soberly and prayerfully, with all of those things. So that's where the paradox is, not the paradox, that's the problem of the thing. So we have to look at ourselves and say, what is our ultimate concern? You know, in this issue of the Indians, I mean, you know, what people were saying was their ultimate concern, a selfless affirmation of hurting people and being willing to align themselves with those who are ground into a system that turns them into alcoholics or whatever. Or, I mean, we're called to decide, and whether you lose church members over it, you know, both of the factions in that instance could be, I'm sure, roundly criticized for not loving the sinner, though you hate their sin. And, you know, in that term, the pulpit should have been speaking to that issue.
Yes.
Maybe not making dogmatic, absolute statements, but the church has to be prophetic. And if we sit on prophecy and say, no, that's too spooky and too risky, we're going to find ourselves being a German church.
But see, it seems to me like before you mentioned, before you said it yourself, I was going to be willing to say this. it is my judgment that the side who said that they were speaking up for the Indians had ulterior motives, that they were putting themselves in the right by so doing. Okay, I have made a judgment in saying that. I looked at that whole situation, I talked to those people, and agonized over it, and it is my judgment that, right? I did what the scripture said. It was impossible to sit on the fence. It was impossible. There was no middle ground, although I tried to find it. And in a sense, I was nowhere in that issue because I would go to one side or the other and declare myself for that side. Some people didn't get angry with me because maybe I didn't state as openly. I mean, I was a coward. I didn't want to go to somebody's house and tell them, you're wrong. You know, look what you're doing. So I didn't do what I should have.
Well, but is that loving criticism? I mean.
Well, I didn't. I'm not trying to justify myself now either, and that's not my. You know, I don't care to condemn myself, but I mean, I don't think that I opened up and spoke the word in love as I should have. Mm-hmm. But that's all in retrospect now too. At the time, you know, you do what you do. You make judgments, yeah. You know, there's a piece of scripture too, though, that says, don't be the cause of your brother stumbling. Don't cause one of these little ones to stumble. And finally, you know, you get to the point where you hammer people, you know, with the word and with the correct position until they begin to really wonder, you know, whether maybe they really weren't wrong, basically wrong. I don't want to say that any of those folks were doing that. I pray that they weren't. And I pray that I haven't. It says it'd be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea than to be the cause of one of these little ones to stumble. A terrible saying. I know that church position papers don't do that. You know? They don't. They're very carefully set up so that they don't do that. But sometimes we get close to that, I think, when we go beyond the position paper and begin to clobber each other. And a kind of a group, a party spirit, you know, develops. And it's our party against theirs.
I hear you.
Well, usually where we find out, unfortunately, about what a particular church says is through the media, not even the church.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's brought out as a sensational kind of thing, something that's taken out just a phrase or a context, and, you know, out of context, and then everybody gets all alarmed about it. And that's too often we just get a little bit of something out of a headline.
Mm-hmm. I like what Russ said about how if the guy didn't say what he believed, I mean, that was a new slant, but that's neat.
I did. Uncle. Well, I have worked with Indians on Indian reservations, and it's a two-way street. Most of the places, the Indian had just as much racial prejudice and hatred toward the white man as we have. Therefore, when the church comes out and makes a statement that tells us to love the Indian, we may consider that and try it. I mean, the Holy Spirit tells us to do it, right. But of course, you can't legislate love. The other side of the street, they're hating us as much as a white man despises them. Then you have the problem.
I'll get more. I was just thinking about the tolerance, but your original question was how tolerant should we be today? If we really are radical Christians, how can we have investments? How can we use banks? How can we live in a society that builds bonds? I don't know if that's what you meant by your original question, but I have problems with that too. And when John Schramm began talking about if you want to be a Christian, it involves being a monk, which is to be a challenge. I mean, you're never going to get through a day, really, if you're going to live a Christian life now. Obviously, you have to be moderate and live in the society that you live in, but I think there comes a time when you have to stop compromising. And if you find that you have a job and bit by bit you're discovering that it's not allowing you to be fully Christian in the way that you think a Christian life ought to be, then you should give up that job and do something different. But I have problems with things like investing money. I mean, should I? I have problems with paying taxes because I don't know where they're going. I mean, what do you feel comfortable living in the society that we live in? And and what can we do about it? I want to go back to your original.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of what I wanted to get to, yeah, because the practical side of it, I think that we are a member of the Lutheran Church, and the Lutheran Church comes out with statements, but I might as well be a member of some other church that doesn't come out with statements, but just a local, very small congregation, and it doesn't mean, just because there's no statement put out by a church body, that we're not going to talk about it and come to grips with abortion and Vietnam and stuff. I don't think that that's absolutely necessary, and I don't think that elected officials have necessarily more of the Holy Spirit or more of a message from the Holy Spirit than Joe Blow, who's seeking God in his everyday life, you know, too. And then I wanted to get to practical, what do I do? How am I a part of, I'm a citizen of the United States, and what does that mean? As far as how do I get involved politically? How much can I say to the government, I'm a Christian and I think this is right, so I think you should do what I, you know, what is right. What right do I have to say to that?
And what right do certain religious groups have in trying to Christianize America? I hear a lot of people, I did some work this summer studying statements made by religious groups. Statements to the effect that, I have a quote here from Bill Bright of Campus Crusade. America will not be hired. America will not be politically sound until all positions of political power are held by born-again Christians.
I'm sorry, I said that again.
Are you going to be quiet now, Dan? Quiet now? I'll repeat the phrase. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade. America will not be politically sound until all positions of political power are held by born-again Christians. And my question is, what kind of right do we have to say that kind of thing?
I have
thing?
A comment from on that.
Yeah.
Sort of shocked me once in a discussion last year when he said that I'm not sure if I made this come across right, but he said not that a Christian shouldn't be involved in politics, but holding a political office is maybe not where a Christian belongs, because he's forced to compromise himself. I mean, the role of a Christian is to maybe be the little grain of sand that is the irritant that makes the pearl grow, or the protester, but a Christian cannot be a part of the principality of power structure. That isn't. I mean, I take issue with what Bill Bright said.
See, you know, I think there's something good in that, and if you push it a little further, you have to question. Taking a position and self-identifying as this position being a Christian position at all.
I think it's very dangerous.
And one example is Bill Bright was right in the middle of being connected with the South Korean government, which is ultra-right. Spending every ultra right-wing cause. Not every. What I see is real difference, and I think from the standpoint of tolerance, that I guess I have to be in favor of both being able to be possible in our country, that there's two kinds of religious political involvement. One is the involvement of advocacy, where a church body will put itself on the line on behalf, and I think this is the theology of the cross, you know, on behalf of a group of oppressed people or people that didn't have the power to claim justice for themselves but need the help of others. And the other type of political involvement today is certain religious groups trying to take their religious values and make them the law of the land. For examples of that would be the discrimination against homosexuals, Bible, and you know, allowing Bible reading and prayer in the law schools. You know, these are our values of our little group, and we want somehow to voice them on the whole country. And I think that's a difference between that and an advocacy type of religious involvement in politics. However, in order to have the freedom to do the one, we have to allow the other to. And Martin Marty's taking that position, you know, with the Roman Catholic Church advocating not the church itself, but a large majority of Roman Catholic bishops, even trying to get a constitutional amendment outlawing abortion. And Martin Marty says, we'll fight them, but they have the right to do that. You know, in order for us to have the right in our nation to use our any power of advocacy that we have to give Bill Bright the right to, I mean, he won't succeed.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think any time religion is used in politics, it has the potential to become very dangerous. And if you look at American history, you'll find that I did a paper once on presidential inauguration addresses. And I read every presidential inauguration address that was given, and all except, I think, one or two mentioned the name of God. And in other speech, presidential speeches, God was also mentioned, and in a very negative sense, I thought. I mean, that was never a God of judgment. Never was the theology of the cross used, but it was always a God who was guiding America to some destiny. There was never any sort of judgment on what we were doing as a nation. And you know, since I've done that research, you know, I've been looking at the ways in which we use religion in politics, and rarely is it ever used in a positive way. I think Abraham Lincoln was about the only one that I can think of that used it in a way that passed some sort of judgment on what we were doing as a nation. So I just think you have to be so careful when you mix those two, religion and politics.
I'm reading a book by William Stringfellow, in which he talks about the principalities and powers.
No, go ahead.
and says that there are only two forces. There are only really ultimately two moral forces in the world. There's God and death. There's only those two. And all the principalities and powers in this world are under the lordship of death. Every institution, every ideology, every group, every human group you can imagine, as an institution, as a creature, you know, I mean, he's not talking about just a mere collection, but he's saying that these things gain personality, uses as an argument the idea of our government uses over a corporation, that they are a person. And so corporations would be included. And the corporation of Olden Village would be included. And certainly the nation would be included, and the government of the nation. And he says that one of their prime characteristics is survival. They fight to survive. Each individual principality, power, organization fights to survive. And finally, that's the only thing they fight for. And they're doomed, because everyone dies finally. Everyone. They're subject to death. Not that everything that Holden Village does, it leads to death. Not at all. Because God is in the world too, which is a greater power. But those things in and of themselves fight for survival. And his claim would be that if it got to the point whether Holden were going to live or die over an issue, it'll choose to live as an institution, regardless of God. Because it's fighting to survive. Now, if we in the church are going to try to use one of these institutions to do things for us, I think we're going in the wrong direction. Now, if we try to persuade the government to make righteousness happen, it's bound to fail. It's bound to. Even advocacy. I think the only political statement we can make is not to say on whose side we are, But it's to just go over and be on that side, and then eventually we'll end up being executed if we're obnoxious enough. That's a political statement. Now, the cross is a political statement. Jesus was so obnoxious to the powers that they killed him. That's a political statement. But when they tried to get him to make a statement about taxes, he wouldn't do it. Except to say, whose imprintation is on the coin? Caesar's. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's.
Isn't that a statement?
But unto God the things that are God's. They didn't. They couldn't argue with him anymore at that point. Yeah, it's a statement, if you will, but what does it mean? It doesn't translate into easy political answers.
Tom?
Can I respond to both Keith and yourself? Keith, I think what you're saying is great and everything, but I think there's an inherent danger with what you said, Tom, and what you said, Keith, and that is, of course, Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And I think politicians and people in politics today make that a good excuse not to allow Christianity or their faith to make up their decisions. Consequently, we have, Marilyn and I sat up discussing once very late at night. And what happens when we divide, when we separate Christian faith from what how we govern this country, we suddenly can make some very good pragmatic arguments for some things that we think are very atrocious when we look outside of our, you know, it's, you say, whenever you've seen religion in politics, you've seen a lot of bad things, and I probably agree with you 100%. But on the other hand, when we separate politics and religion, well, totally.
That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that there shouldn't be a separation of politics and religion, but a distinction between politics and religion.
Okay, what I'm saying is, there's a danger with even sometimes making that distinction, because people want the distinction to say, all right, this is a political thing. Let's handle it as the political thing.
Oh,
I represent, you know, a congressman has a difficult problem, and what Karn was saying, he's representing the people, and the people aren't all Christians.
Right.
Suddenly he has a very good pragmatic argument for voting for things, for military expenditures, for other things.
Yeah, but a lot of times when the name of God is used, I don't think it's used in the right spirit. I think it's very insincere, and it's used just to justify. I mean, I agree with what you're saying as an individual. If I'm representing a person, I'm also a Christian, and I would like to think that those two things were connected, my Christian life and my political life. But I don't think that we can go about electing Christian officials just because they're Christian, because I think that presupposes that there are specific Christian answers to hard problems, and I don't think there is one Christian answer to abortion or to homosexuality or to the, you know, any of those problems.
Okay.
There's lots of different.
But what I'm saying is, we are we have a nation, and we want to say. Too many times we say we are Americans, and then secondly, we are Christians. And what I'm trying to say is we must say we are Christians, and then only can we say begin to say things like we are American.
If we say we're Christian, then we can't say we're American. That's yeah. Where Tom and I are maybe in a different position. I don't know. I mean, the thing is, I mean, I'm an American citizen because I'm defined as that by America, for instance.
That's right.
And I live in that whole structure. I can't get out of it. No matter where I go in the world, I'm an American. I mean, I'm stamped with that. But the thing about what it sounds like to me is that you want America to do some righteous things.
No.
Or at least you'd like to have people in government striving to have America do righteous things. And what I think Stringfellow was saying is that America cannot do righteous things, finally, except by accident. Except, you know, because God will find room in the structure to do his stuff. Good things will happen, but not because of the structure, not because of what America does. But America isn't great enough to prevent God from doing it. But no righteous actions will issue from this government, from this Holden Village, from the Lutheran Church as an institution. No, only by the Spirit of God who's working in the spaces that we leave him, you know.
If
I mean, that's sort of the claim.
But if you take that point, the next step, it has all of us not voting, not having anything to do with politics.
I don't vote.
Then I was it.
I don't.
I think that's a conscience.
Yeah. Tell me about not voting.
I can't
Because I think, you know, the idea, well, yeah, this is Christian and political, isn't it? I mean, isn't it for? I don't have, you know, I'm not in a position of comprehending a situation, even register of deeds, let alone president, senator, representative. And I don't vote out of, you know, well, I mean, I've probably got a lot of reasons. My chicken reason is because I'm afraid to. You know, I'm afraid my guy will get in, you know, and that he'll do something horrible, you know, and then I'll feel responsible. That's the sort of the chicken reason, you know. Like we used to say that LBJ was out Goldwater in Goldwater, you know. I mean, precisely the things that we said Goldwater would do if he got in, and those were terrible, so we were going to vote for LBJ. LBJ got in and he did it. I mean, so that's really trivial, but it sort of points to the problem, and that is that I don't have the comprehension of the person that I'm voting for and the situation that I'm voting him into. You know, it's just sort of assumed that I can somehow do a proper godly thing in that, and I don't think I can.
Well, isn't it taking a risk even to vote for somebody, and that's part of the gospel? You know, it doesn't take too many brains to know that somebody that's constantly like a Hubert Humphrey should be voted for over against Ronald Reagan.
But not,
this is from my point of view.
Yeah,
how he's acted over the years, what he's advocated, what he's...
Humphrey was LBJ's vice president, and he knuckled under to the war.
Who are you leaving the choice to?
I mean,
to
you know, see, no one is. You can't assume that by electing someone who seems to be a fairly good guy, that good is going to issue from it.
Yeah, I understand.
You just cannot do that.
You know, I understand your position, and I see it as a position of realizing that, you know, in H. Richard Niebuhr's scheme, it's Christ against culture. You know, that you have to really separate yourself from the. Instead of kind of being in there in the ambiguity and the dirt.
No, I mean, I'm in it. I can't get out of the ambiguity.
But isn't part of the voting.
I mean, see, it's sort of like saying, I mean, I, as an American, I'm responsible for the exploitations in the world that are a result of it. I mean, the clothes I wear and the food I eat and all those things are part of the system that's, you know, that's got a large component of exploitation in the world. I'm responsible for that. But I think to vote actually increases my responsibility. It makes me more culpable. It's to compound.
It's to compound
the evil with further evil.
That's forgiveness. Is you jump into the system. And
I don't think
you'd say that anybody was wrong for voting, would you? Or would you?
I don't think so. Question voting, but I don't condemn people who do because. Well, I don't know.
Don't you think a lot of positive things can come out of government and voting? I mean, maybe more often than not, they're negative things. But don't you think there's the possibility for we as citizens making decisions and maybe coming to some sort of conclusion that improves lives?
The situation in the world, myself, I think the situation in the world is such that anything that the government does that looks like it might be good is immediately corrupted and turned into something against God.
In every case.
I suspect so, although I would hate to have to prove it on a point-for-point basis. But I suspect that that's the case. I think...
Let's see who's in the scene. You want to defend yourself, but see it almost as in the same position in terms of the politics.
But didn't they go away and live off by themselves somewhere? And I think, you know, the thing is, I think that we're called to living some kind of a life in this world, not off in a corner, you know.
I just like that.
I think we're called to live in the situation. I mean, if I've named Holden Village a principality by someone's definition, I'm living in that principality and I'm subjecting myself to its rules. I mean, in a sense, if that be voting, you know, then so be it. That at that point, I've voted, I've chosen to be here, and if Holden does something which is you know, comes under someone's judgment, by at least by implication, I'll be involved in that judgment. But that, but and I think that's the point. The point is that we, I think we're called to take, you know, to take that. I think we're like, we're like the buffers that keep the whole thing from flying apart. It's not that nothing is going on out there. I think God is so great that he can use an evil institution to get his stuff done. And I think if he can't do that, he'll never get it done.
I see, I follow you to the point that I realize that, you know, my voting in the government is really a part of the fleeting world that's going to fall apart. You know, and only God and the way he's moving, the world is going to last. But I guess I don't understand, I have a hard time understanding the position that I, in the midst of that kind of, America is dying, you know, it's only a matter of time. But in the midst, what can I and other people do to promote some kind of tentative justice in the midst of this mess?
I think, you know,
that part of that in the democracy is by voting.
See, the judgment is shown, for instance, when those old people got together in Minneapolis, mm-hmm. and bought a house and moved in so that they could afford to live decently by pooling their incomes. And then local statutes came in and said there are too many people, unrelated people, living in this one house. It's illegal, and the thing was busted apart.
For every example you come up with, I can come up with another one that, you know, has a positive outcome. And I also think that this could be a whole other forum on whether voting can solve our problems
I think you're voting, though, by not voting. You're affirming the status quo, things as they are.
See, that's my
because
point.
You're refusing to participate in by supporting someone who might change something.
No, see,
and you're
hopeless.
Called into
No, that's hopeless. It's hopeless. You're affirming. To vote is to affirm the status quo. The status quo in this country is possibly. I mean, if I want to grind my axe, I'll say it's maintaining the illusion that voting does something. Now, there I've taken a political position, and I'm off base. To claim that somehow it's an illusion, you know, but it may well be, though. I mean, I entertain that possibility. To vote is to participate in the status quo. To not vote is to withdraw oneself from at least that piece of the status quo. It's to say, in effect, voting isn't worth the trouble, and it may be worse than that. That's what I feel I'm saying when I don't vote.
Well, do you ever selectively vote on measures? I mean, like, I'm voting for a person, you know, I can see where, you know, that's pretty difficult, but when there's an issue and something is stated in an initiative or something like that, it seems like, you know, again, we're called to decide. We can't just say, I'm helpless, I can't, you know, we have to sin and sin boldly, we have to do something. And if we don't vote for a measure that maybe will, you know, work for justice in from the limited perspective that we have, then we're voting on the opposite side.
But we're confining voting. I mean, politics isn't just government.
Yeah.
Politics is any group action. And I think Keith, if he's thought this through to a sufficient point that he's saying, I'm not going to vote, he's obviously active in other areas. Maybe he's more active than we who vote and feel smug that we're being part of the system. We're being good citizens and we're taking a stand. Any kind of group action, whatever it is, whether it's discussing and making us angry and thinking about it, that's political. That he's being an active citizen. Voting is just a minute part of that. I mean, we're getting all uptight at Keith for not voting. It just seems to be a tiny part of the whole thing.
Yeah, I'm very curious because, you know, right, I'm uptight, and all of a sudden I realize all kinds of recordings that I've had on my mind for being frightened. You know, the response of the citizen vote is to not vote is to vote. And, you know, we, and a good, you know, Eli and I have had it drummed in constantly. Christian vote. Mm-hmm. There's a very interesting dynamic of both in myself and the group.
Well, when you say Christians getting out to vote, okay, I remember one time there was an election. They said everybody should get out and vote. It's your patriotic duty. And it was even pushed to Christians to get out of their churches and get out and vote. Okay, I come to the polls, and here is a Republican, a Democrat, and both just as crooked. All right. So I say to myself, well, here I am, a Christian. This guy is just as crooked as this guy over here on the Republican side or the Democrat side, which is a path of least resistance. So Acts 4,
none of
the politicians.
Mm-hmm.
And most all your politicians are selected in smoking room filled rooms long before you come to the voting booths. And therefore, that I want to know tonight and get down to the basics here, what the responsibility is as a Christian, what we can do if we're going to be involved in politics then, when we come to vote, since they say it's your duty to get out and vote, get out here, all you Christians, cast your vote.
See, Marilyn's question really gets to it, though, because she says, what about just issues? I mean, put yourself in the position of being a representative. You know, the House or the whole, the House, you know, the legislature of the whole, when we all vote on an issue. And, you know, and that's really a tough one. For instance, when Washington voted down this bill they had on bottle control or whatever, I never read the thing. You know, I heard ads mostly against it. And I figured that since the money was against it, it probably was a worthy issue, a worthy bill. And when it was defeated, I assumed that basically the wrong side had won. Not having read the bill, but that in a sense gives the lie to my position, because I'm assuming that something good would have come, I'm assuming it would have been more right, or that we would be really more correct or something if we passed that bill. But I think my position, my whole position, it requires me to question that and to say that even if that bill were passed, it would just change things around, but it wouldn't really make it any better, you know. That I think is what my position requires me to believe. And maybe it's a sort of a radical thing of saying we can't do the right, not as an individual, not as a group. We really can't. But somehow the right is done, you know, in a mysterious way that I don't understand. I don't know. I haven't tried to push out to make a blanket.
Well, that makes me curious, because I, for me, it comes down to, okay, then, who does God's work on this earth? You know, is it somehow mysteriously done, or does it actually happen through living human beings? And if we're not willing to be the channels by which it is done, who on God's earth will be? I mean, realizing that we're going to blow it lots of the time, but having faith that his kingdom is something that really is coming. And
I
then,
believe that.
I mean, look, okay, the Apostle Paul, for example, in his traipsing about the universe. He was a Roman citizen, and at times that worked for his benefit. And as a citizen, he could travel and could stay alive a little bit longer to spread the gospel. I mean, he wasn't absolutistic about, you know, I'll never vote, or I always will, or I'll always claim my citizenship and say, yes, I'm a Roman, or I never will.
I don't think there was voting, though, was there?
Not for him. No.
No.
But I mean, I think it goes back to what Tom said about being absolutistic about anything. That there will be occasions when probably, yes, you know, your only options are equally crummy, equally corrupt. And in, you know, I often don't vote for people because I perceive, you know, corruption on both sides. So I vote for the issues.
I mean, I don't think that. I don't think that not voting accomplishes anything over against voting, for example. I mean, my not voting also, in the sense of deciding to or not to, is the same kind of a pointless exercise, you know. I mean, if I began to advocate everybody not voting as the way for good to come, that obviously would be very illogical. That's not going to do it either. I just don't think it's worth my trouble. That's all. I just don't think it's worth my trouble. And I don't bother. That's all. I mean, I have voted, you know. I've gone to the polls and voted before, but I just got bored with it, and I quit. It's just not worth the trouble. That's all.
What I can't see is this out in our society. People who call themselves Christians. We have a neighbor, a lady who calls herself a Christian. She says her duty as a Christian to go out and get everybody to vote. Therefore, she will go out in days on end, running around to all the whole countryside, everywhere, and working in behalf of George McGovern, because she's a Democrat. So, but she claims that a Christian's duty is to do this work regardless, to get out and elect the officials. And she says, since I'm a Democrat, therefore, and a Christian, we must vote George McGovern back in again.
No, it just occurred to me. When the Swedes or whoever put their yellow armbands on, the Star of David, was that the Swedes?
Mm-hmm.
The Danes, yeah. That was a political statement, and I think at that point, you know, you might say, great, super. And, you know, maybe an issue will come along when I'll be compelled to vote. I really will. I'll think of this discussion and I'll think, what an ass, what a fool, you know, because I wasn't in a position to say that. You know, because here's a time when I have to vote. I mean, why not? Why not?
Well, if you don't vote and you say, well, I'm not going to because it's really fruitless, well, if you think about, well, why not have a lot of money? And I'm not going to really help, you know, the world become all good by giving up some of my money. I'm not going to tithe. I'm not going to, you know, care about how much of the world's resources I use, because ultimately, it's not going to help the world. So it's such a fine line. Where do you draw the line in that kind of thinking? So I feel like any step I do that's in line with my personal convictions is a step towards good, even if it's not going to end up in the whole world being fine and dandy.
You've got to walk by the light you've got.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to do it, yeah.
Ross?
Yeah.
Ross?
Yeah, it seems like we think that Christians have some kind of a corner on the market of truth. You know, I think we're in the minority now, and it's not going to get any better. And it, you know, any kind of social change, or you know, any discussion, or any elected officials, we have to look at everybody, not just to say is this guy a Christian or not, or because this isn't a Christian organization, I can't support it. Because a lot of times, non-Christian groups arise, just like this Trident thing, as a, you know, wasn't overtly Christian, but I can align myself with it because I think they're saying something I agree with. You know, if we expect to get anything done or to go anywhere to have any kind of intelligent discussion, we have to acknowledge the fact that, you know, we're not the only ones that might be right.
But on the other hand, if Christians work for the change in our country, I'm inclined to believe on somewhat like on the Billy Graham statement is this, that what we need, we're putting the cart behind in front of the horse, what we need in this country is a great revival. Therefore, then, should we not be working for the repentance and the revival of our country from that angle, rather than from a lot of other angles?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I may get some static on that.
Well, I think you have to go back to realizing that we live in a pluralistic society, and should we be really in the business of trying to Christianize America?
Doing what? Christianize America?
Should we? I don't.
Well,
really
we call ourselves
so.
A Christian nation.
Well, I don't think that's true.
We're not.
Are
we supposed to?
I think there's been so many problems with that. Right? Saying that we're a Christian nation has had more negative effects than positive. And
don't we have a duty to Christianize the whole world?
See, the thing though, Mark, is for instance, if we lived 100
years
ago,
so.
The Christians were the ones who were supporting, you know, the genocide against the Indians, for example. What was the Christian thing to do right then? I mean, the Indian statements at the time are the ones that are easily affirmable by many standards. They understood ecology and balance, and they understood acceptance of the neighbor and sharing of the resources. And the love of the land and all these things that we sit around this fireplace and advocate. You know, you can go back and find Indian speeches made or papers written 100 years ago that say it very eloquently. But the churches were, you know, right in there, you know, as a part of the society. I mean, I think the danger in us spreading the gospel is we tend to spread us.
Yeah, and okay. What Mary read the other night by Chief Seattle, I mean, was that Christian? We can always say, well, I'll do what Jesus would have done. And that's fine, and that's a legitimate statement, but 99 times out of 100, I don't think we really know what Jesus would have done in our situation here.